I hope that you are a reader, not just of your Bible. That is certainly foremost and the most important thing you could ever do is read your Bible on a regular basis every day. But I hope that you read more than just your Bible. I love books. Listen, not just any book, by the way. There used to be a prevailing idea, especially for children, that if we could just get them to read, if we just get books in the hands of our children, it didn't matter what they were reading, as long as they were reading, it was going to benefit them and be okay. Now, the result of that was the rise in things like Harry Potter books and even in fundamental churches. Now, I don't think we should be careless and just throw any old book that we have in front of our children, or hopefully you don't have those, or even in front of ourselves for that matter. I knew a young lady several years ago, a newlywed, who continued and immersed herself in these romance novels. Let me tell you, that was detrimental to her marriage. And so it does matter what kind of books we were reading. And let me tell you, I read a lot. I have the privilege of being able to read a lot. Read a lot of study books, lexicons, word studies, things like that. But when I want to kind of relax my brain a little bit, what I call cotton candy reading, I like to read biographies. It is something that is very, very beneficial. As a matter of fact, I think, really, that should be a staple in a Christian's reading as well. Not the only thing they read, but certainly should be incorporated into your reading. You say, why is that? I believe that biographies will help you, as Sir Isaac Newton said, stand on the shoulders of giants. He wrote a letter to his friend Robert Hooke in 1670, and he said, if I've seen further, it's by standing on the shoulders of giants. And that's exactly what reading biographies can do for you. It allows you to see further because of what those people that you're reading about have gone through and what they've achieved. Not only that, but they can be your mentor if you allow them to be. Listen, if you read the life of Abraham Lincoln or of George Washington or of John Adams, listen, some of those biographies will be compelling and it'll help you to understand a little bit about what they're thinking. But I'll tell you one better than just reading about significant people in history, and that is biographies or autobiographies of missionaries. Thinking about Adoniram Judson or Jim Elliot, John and Betty Stamm, William Carey, or anyone you select. You get a glimpse into their life, into their way of thinking. And now you have the advantage, in a very real way, of knowing them. Have you ever read a biography and feel like you almost know that person when you're done? Sure, because it's written so you can understand who they are. Biographies will take you places you've never been. It'll allow you to see things you would never be able to. Otherwise, if you're not a reader, you can be. Now, I don't advocate fiction. I don't think it's sinful. I think it's terrible if it's not, as long as it's not going outside of the boundaries of God's moral will. But I just think it's a waste of time. And so, if you are a reader, find something that's going to help you in your walk with Christ. Find something that's going to challenge you. It doesn't have to be a 700-page book about Hamilton, although it can be, right? Somebody's reading one of those. That's good, but it doesn't have to be. Find something that you find interesting and compelling, and spend some time investing your life into it. Listen, we have raised leisure and pleasure to the place of idolatry in this country. And we can spend so much time looking at useless cat videos listen, I'm getting ahead of myself. I might preach a little bit about that tomorrow in chapel, so I don't want to preach my whole message tomorrow today, okay? But I will tell you, isn't there a lot of things that can captivate our time? Why not invest your time into something that's going to be useful? My eldest son asked me yesterday, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on you ought to be reading biographies. He said, what text are you going to use for that? And then he thought of one and gave it to me. I said, that's one of them. So he was thinking about it. Praise the Lord. But I'll tell you who the best biographer is. It's the Holy Spirit of God. Within the pages of Scripture, we find great and wonderful and instructive biographies of Adam and Eve, of Moses, of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, of David, of our Lord. Listen, the list is inexhaustible. Is it any surprise then, as we listen to God through His disciples, through His apostles, that He makes these kinds of statements about the people that were living in the past? In Hebrews 6:12, it says that ye should not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That word followers carries with it the idea of mimicking or pattering, I don't know what kind of word that is, but say it again? Patterning. I was missing an N. Thank you. But to cause your life to look like theirs, to follow their pattern. But let me ask you this. How can you mimic somebody if you don't know them? Listen, if I were to make fun of my second grade teacher, Sister Mary Ann, okay? It was a Catholic school. You would have no idea how funny that really is. You might laugh at me, okay? But if I was mimicking her or in a way that is mocking her, you wouldn't have any idea because you have no idea who she is. But if I mimic someone that you know, you would understand, or you might see humor in it, or you'd see the similarities. Not that long ago, there was some young people at the college that put a video together that was exaggerating some of the characteristics of the professors. Now, if I would have shown that to my family members, they'd say, "What's so funny about that?" But if I showed somebody that had gone to the school and sat under the tutelage of those instructors, they might find it humorous. Now, the instructors might not find it humorous. But if we're going to be followers or mimics or patterning our lives after those who through faith and patience inherited the promise, we're going to have to know who they are. It means you're going to have to read some biographies found in God's Word. Paul rehearsed Israel's history and then made this comment to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So Paul was saying, listen, all those things, talking about those Old Testament saints, their lives are recorded for us so that we can learn from their example. Listen, there's lots of different ways to learn. You can learn from your own mistakes. Pastor Camp used to say this, and it's never left me. He said, what did he used to say? He used to say that experience is not the best teacher, but it is the hardest. And he's true. And so listen, if you're smart, you'll learn from your mistakes. But listen, if you're brilliant, you'll learn from other people's mistakes. And as we read in the Old Testament, God has preserved His Word, and we know it is God-authored because no one has a perfect testimony in Scripture other than the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps Joseph, okay? But every flaw or every character that you'll read about has a flaw. If it were humans writing the Bible, we'd just eliminate that. But God records it for us. Why? So we can learn from their example. Paul again writes to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And so, in other words, God has given us the biographies of people and even nations to base our hope in and to learn how to live, to walk by faith. And so when you study the book of Hebrews, you're going to quickly find Christians that are surrounded by trouble and by persecution. And if you jumped right into chapter 11, where we're going to be looking at this morning, you'd miss the setting of this great chapter where God writes a dozen biographies of His faithful servants. So you have to rewind just a little bit to go to chapter 10. In verse 35, it says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." This is the end of chapter 10 before you go into chapter 11. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, don't give up no matter how bad it gets, no matter how difficult it gets. Don't give up. It reminds me of speech that Winston Churchill gave in the midst of World War II. He was giving a speech to his alma mater, and when the Germans were in the midst of carpet bombing England, it was a very low time for England. He said this, "Surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never. 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 In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to the convictions of honor and good sense." Winston Churchill understood what the writer of Hebrews was telling Christians, that no matter how bad it gets, you can never quit. But you know, if you skip over chapter 11, you go from chapter 10 to chapter 12, you can look at the first verse. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," all these testimonies of the saints of old, just like them, we just keep pressing on. Keep running the race that is set before you, it says in verse 1. And so, as we think about the idea that we're never going to give in, and how that we can be encouraged by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's almost a parenthesis between chapters 10 and 12. This chapter 11 is just placed in there. And it's as though God is saying, listen, let me just show you what it looks like to live by faith. You know, so often we say that Jesus Christ was the master preacher and teacher, and he was. And he used everyday illustrations in his parables that people could understand. But I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit of God gives us an incredible illustration of what it looks like to live by faith. We say, what does it look like? Yeah, I know I should. It sounds good, right? Live by faith. Run the race that's set before you. Be encouraged by all those and others. But what does it look like for you and for me? You know, as we look and we have the privilege of having recorded Scripture, we know how the story ends for every one of them. We can see kind of a common thread that runs through all of it. Do you know what it is? One of the threads that I read as I read these different biographies or little snippets of biographies found here in chapter 11 is what one author said: they saw the invisible and they pursued the impossible. I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 11, if you will, with me. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, I know a lot of you are in Bible college. And even if you're not, you're thinking, all right, when the quiz comes and pastor hands out the test and you say, what is faith? You've got your definition. Right? Is this not a dictionary definition of what faith is? Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? How is that defining something? Let me remind you, there are a lot of different ways to define something. One of those is objectively. In other words, this is what it looks like. Another way is subjectively. That is what it feels like or what I think about it. And the other one is functionally. This is what it acts like. Let me illustrate. I brought something in today. Probably most of you under 20 know what this is. Most of you over 20 have never seen it before. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever actually tried to stand on one of these. Let me tell you what this is not. This is not a skateboard. This is called a ripstick. And if I were to describe it objectively, I would say, listen, it's about the same length as a skateboard. It's made of plastic. It has two wheels on casters. The wheels are made of rubber, and it's made just to be able to put your 2 feet on here. And if I do this, you can twist it, and it comes back. So it's a little pliable. That's if I'm describing it objectively. I would tell you that it's red, it's black, it has some tread on here to keep your feet on, and I'm sure we could go on for some time. There's very little metal on this thing, so it was probably made in China, but I can't objectively state that. That's just more subjective guessing. But if I were to explain and describe this to you subjectively, I could say, listen, if you ride this thing and you could work your way up the hill and ride it back down the hill, and you could just feel the wind blowing through your hair, if you have any, okay? you would enjoy this thing. It's a great thrill, or so I've been told. It looks like a lot of fun. And I've tried to get on this thing before, and I'm glad that I did not have to take a trip to the hospital after I was done. But I could say it looks like a lot of fun if you could really learn how to use this thing. That would be describing it subjectively. Objectively is I'm telling you what it looks like. Subjectively, I am telling you how the experience you could have if you rode this thing. But functionally, I would have to sit here and tell you how it works. Much like a skateboard, you have to propel yourself, but your feet never come off of this. And what you do is somehow you get on there and you start moving your hips back and forth, and that propels this thing to go back and forth, and it pushes you forward. And I've actually seen Quincy ride this thing up a hill without ever taking his feet off. He can get enough forward momentum from doing that. And then he can come around and go back down the parking lot here at about 30 miles an hour, it feels like. And I've only seen him wipe out really bad one time, and it was out here in the parking lot doing 30. But that's how it works. You see, there's a difference between objective definitions, subjective definitions, and functional definitions. The description that we're given about faith in Hebrews chapter 1 is not a dictionary definition. It's not an objective thing that you just memorize and now you have the definition of faith. It's not a subjective. It's not saying this is what it might feel like if you lived by faith. God is showing us through this illustration and through these different stories of these men and women that you can how to live by faith. It's really explaining functionally to us. So when it talks about faith being the substance of things hoped for, what does that mean? Now, I'm going to throw some of you Greek students a little bone this morning. If you don't study Greek, that's okay. You follow me for a little bit and we'll get past it and we won't have to worry about it the rest of the week. But it's a compound word, hypostasis, the two words. And it means, stasis means to stand, and hupo means to under. And so this word carries with it the idea of to stand under. So in other words, we can have assurance or confidence or substance is referred to the ground. This substance is referred to the ground, the foundation upon which our hope stands. And so it carries with it the idea that our faith is continually building the foundation which supports our hope. Okay? It's not just a one-time thing that happened in the past, but it is continually. And so as we learn, as we grow, it is building, our faith is building the foundation. Do you understand? It's not just a one-time, you put the brick and the mortar in, and you're done. What are you hoping for? Hope my school bill's paid. Now, I don't think that's what it's talking about. I hope to have kids one day. I don't think it's necessarily talking about that. I think it's talking about those things that God has promised in His Word that we know to be true by faith. Christ returned for His church. Are you looking forward to one day a glorified body? Let me tell you, the older you get, the more you look forward to it. A reunion of all those that have died in Christ before us, family members that you'll see again one day, that's a true hope. A future world where we will dwell eternally with God Almighty. Listen, that's a hope. Let me just say this, by the way, that our faith does not make something true. You understand that? I could have faith that my truck is never going to break down. There is no such thing as name it and claim it. You can name it and claim it, but this truck is still going to break down eventually. And so what I am saying is that while our faith doesn't make something true, it is clinging to that which is true. It is resting on that which is true. That is what faith is. And so as we know that these things are true by faith, listen, not just blind, not just cover your eyes and hope that everything you believe is true. I believe it is a logical or reasonable truth because it's based on faith in God's word. Not what the preacher says, not what some book or commentary has said, but what God has said in his word. That's what is continually building our foundation. So the first thing I want you to see in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, is that faith is the basis of our hope. Faith is the basis of our hope. Faith is not a feeling. I hope you understand that. But it would be impossible for faith not to affect in some way our feeling. Our faith isn't wishful thinking, just hoping that someday something's going to pass, come to pass someday. We have a growing foundation for our hope that affects our feelings. Doesn't your hope in what Christ has done give you an urgency to tell others about it? Absolutely. Doesn't it cause us to anticipate and look forward to the return of Christ? If you're a Christian, you're looking forward to his return. It's not just a faith, but it affects our emotions. Doesn't it and shouldn't it cause us to act with humility and love one toward another? It should. It should. Our faith ought to affect our emotions, but faith is not an emotion. And a lot of people get worked up into a frenzy, and they think that is what faith is. It is not. It is not. But I feel that there are some that think that any emotion is anathema. But I tell you, if you've been saved, I'm sure you ought to be excited about it. And if you've been saved, it can't help but affect your emotions. We're not driven by our emotions. We don't make decisions based on our emotion. But God has made us emotional creatures. And so if we try to cut that out altogether because there's a group of people that have taken it to the extreme, then what we're missing out on is what God has said should be affecting us. I read one illustration I thought was very good. What do you think the difference would be if I were driving to the bank because a friend of mine told me that they deposited $1 million? You say, well, Pastor, you'd probably break the speed of sound to get over there. Well, would I? How do you think I'd... What would you think if I didn't even drive over there immediately? What if I just started writing checks because my friend had told me they put $1 million in my account? Really, how much faith I had in the promise of my friend would determine how I drove to the bank. If I really trusted him, I could keep the speed limit. And like I said, I could wait until tomorrow afternoon to go by the bank, send out some checks. Whatever. You see, my faith in the promise of my friend makes all the difference to me personally. That's why your faith and mine and the lives that we are living now are really nothing more than our estimation of who God is. Faith is our estimation of the character of God. So, as we said, faith is the basis of our hope. But secondly, I want you to see that faith beholds the invisible. Faith beholds the invisible. Notice the text again. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word here, in this, the Greek word appears only one time in the entire New Testament in this form, and it refers to proof, this word evidence. And it carries the idea of being sure or having a conviction about it. And so in a real way, he's saying that your faith proves that invisible things exist. He's not saying that our faith is making it true. So our faith is founded on a living word of the living God. And what are these invisible things that you have been convinced are true? Let me ask you this. How many of you saw the saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? None of us. We're taking it by faith because God's word has revealed it. You didn't see him die. You didn't see the invisible transaction of Christ's death for the debt of our sin. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ too? Truth of the matter, we didn't see that either. Do you believe with conviction that the preached word of God will never return void? Do you believe in the ministry of an invisible God and the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you believe that Christ is even now sitting at the right hand of the Father? Listen, I hope you believe in an ongoing spiritual, invisible warfare that is determined to discourage, defeat, as well as to discredit you and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you believe in the existence of invisible demons and angels. Listen, I want you to understand, you cannot simply rely on your physical eyesight. Eyesight proves the reality of the physical world, but it's not going to help you to see the reality of the invisible world. It's faith that proves the reality of the invisible world. Now, aren't you glad that you can get help if your eyesight's not that good? I wear glasses. I had glasses for a long, long time, but I didn't really start wearing them every day until I was about 40 years old. So hopefully it'll be a third of my life I didn't wear glasses. Some of y'all will do the math later at dinner and understand that's not going to happen. But they correct the weakness in my eyes brought on by age. I can remember the first time I put on night vision goggles. I was on a Spruance class destroyer. I was on the bridge, and I put them on, and I couldn't even look on the bridge because everything was blurred out from just a little bit of red light that was there. But as I looked out across the water, I could see as clear as day. It had a little bit of a red hue. It was one of the first night vision goggles that they were just coming out. Just from the light of the stars, I could see. It was amazing. And I can remember later that year, I had a friend that worked and took care of some of those things, and he said, "Here, come here." And we closed off this hallway, and it was completely pitch black in there. And he had this infrared flashlight. Now, without anything on, and he would shine that, you wouldn't even see a red dot or glow anywhere. It was completely invisible to our eyes. But when I put those goggles on, I couldn't even see my hand in front of my face. It was so dark in there. But when I put that on and he turned that flashlight on, it illuminated that entire hallway. It was incredible to think that you could highlight something without even that person realizing it with these night vision goggles. And all I'm saying is that's what faith does for the believer. Faith in a real sense is a corrective lens which compensates for our weaknesses. But not only that, faith is a pair of night vision goggles which allow us to spot our enemy, to see the warfare going on all around us, unseen except for the illumination of God's word. Faith beholds the invisible. I love the real life demonstration of this principle in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. The army of the Syrians are plotting to capture the prophet Elisha and kill him. And the king sends a great army during the night to surround the city where Elisha is staying. And the Bible tells us that the next morning that Elisha's assistant gets up early. If he was Baptist, he's probably making coffee, right? He goes outside to get some water. And he sees this army of chariots circling the city. And so the assistant runs inside, he wakes up Elijah and says, "What are we going to do? There's an army surrounding us." I love what Elisha answers. He says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, can you imagine that? What would you do if you were the assistant? Would you look at him and say, you know, Elisha, you might be a really good prophet, but you're not very good at math? And you say, there's one of me, one of you, and only one army outside of the gates there. But in verse 17, he goes on and says, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that they might see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Listen, the hosts of heaven were invisible, but they were there all the time. One author said this, seeing is not believing. That's what everybody says, right? Seeing is believing. But faith declares, believing is seeing when you walk by faith. Faith beholds the invisible. Faith is the basis of our hope. Faith beholds the invisible. And thirdly, faith begets a good testimony. Look at verse 2 of chapter 11. For by it the elders obtained a good report. When I first got saved, I thought that was specifically talking about Joshua and Caleb. But that's not what it's talking about. He's referring to Old Testament believers in general. And good report carries with it the idea to receive a great commendation by God and by others. They had a good testimony. So why did they get this commendation? Why did they obtain a good report? Well, it says, for by this kind of faith, this hoping and seeing, the saints of old had a good testimony. You know, we call chapter 11 the hall of what? Faith. The hall of faith. And so we realize that there were studying and mimicking and patterning our life after. Even as Paul exhorted the New Testament believers to do. Because in them, we are going to see a living demonstration of what faith is, what it looks like. Not a definition. Not a feeling, but an illustration of what it looks like to walk by faith. Faith begets or gives us a good testimony. Faith beholds the invisible. Faith is the very basis of our hope. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking through some of these biographies. And if you walk away today, I hope it's not, boy, I learned something about something I've never seen before called a ripstick, but I hope you get a better understanding of what faith is. It's building that foundation, not being able to see and trust just our eyesight in this world, and understanding that when we live by faith, it pleases God, and that is why we get that good report. Do you have faith? Do you have faith believing that this is God's word and he's recorded and preserved what he wants us to know about him? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Trusted in him, in his work on the cross to forgive your sins and to cleanse you and to make you his child? Listen, if you've not done that, I want you to know you can do that. Today. Don't put it off. Trust him today. And if you have done that, then walk by faith. Be encouraged. Don't give up. Never give in. But knowing that your faith in what God has said can carry you through the difficult times. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, if there is someone here today that has never trusted you as their Savior, you would help them to exercise their faith. Not in the things that are seen in this world, but understanding that there is a spiritual warfare even for their soul. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see their need and put their faith in Christ even today. Lord, for those that are Christians, I ask that you would help us to walk by faith. In a sense, putting on those night vision goggles to see what the world can't see, illuminated only by your word. Lord, help us not to think that what we see with our eyes is all there is to see. Lord, how can we be in a battle if we don't even know that there's a battle raging around us? And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe and have faith in what you've told us to be true, that true and real reality of the spiritual warfare. And then, Lord, I pray that as we walk by faith, you would help us to have a good testimony, a good report, Lord, not only of you, but to those that we brush shoulders with as we try to witness and live for you, we pray in Jesus' name. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, can I ask you this morning, has there ever been a time where you have truly exercised your faith and trusted in what Jesus Christ has done for you? You say, I know that I'm born again. I know for sure that I've put my faith and trust in Christ, and beyond a shadow of a doubt, when God calls me out of this world, I know that I'm going to spend eternity with him forever. Listen, if that's your testimony, would you just give a raised hand as a testimony to the Lord? Amen. Amen. And Christian, let me ask you this. Would you say, you know, I've been walking by sight and not by faith? Maybe you've been a little discouraged. Maybe you've forgotten some of the promises that God has given, or maybe you've put those to the side. But you need to put your faith goggles on, in a sense, and remember the promises that God has given. We're going to look through some of the examples in the coming days, but we don't need to wait for those examples to realize that God's word is true. And he wants us, just like these saints in these biographies, to live by faith. Would you say, Pastor, I've been walking by sight and not by faith, but today I'm going to give that to God and to the best of my ability to walk by faith. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand? Yes. Amen. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us to truly not just decide to make a decision, but to fulfill that commitment to you. Help us to walk by faith. Lord, thank you for the promises in your word. Thank you that we can trust them and that they're true. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.